Our sermon text this morning is in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. It's John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. John 5, 31 through 47. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Let's pray. Holy God, we gather with great expectancy. We are longing to hear from your word, to see and understand and be reminded about the value of your word and about how the word testifies to Jesus, to who he was and what he came to do and how he alone is the Savior of the world. Lord God, we see, we hope to see in this text, first of all, only what is there. We pray that we would not add to your word or take away from your word in any way. But we do pray, God, that you would help us to see the essential nature for a Christ follower of living for your glory and longing to please you in all things, which necessarily requires us to put away living for the praise of men. So help us to be humble in the reception of your word. And we pray for your spirit to be powerful in the application of your word to our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are at the end of chapter 5. We're in our third sermon on this chapter. We saw in the beginning of this chapter, Jesus healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. At the end of the healing, Jesus spoke. He told the man to go walk. The man did. He took up his bed and he walked. And Jesus found himself in a bit of a dispute with some religious leaders. The religious leaders thinking that Jesus was out of bounds to tell this man to work on the Sabbath. That was their understanding. Jesus, instead of getting into a dispute about whether or not this man really was breaking the Sabbath, Jesus a little bit escalates the tension by saying, you know, my Father works and I work, and he begins to speak in a direction that makes them think, I think rightly, that the rules that apply to the Father apply to me. And they move from just not liking Jesus, wanting to persecute Jesus, to they sought to kill him, specifically on the grounds that he sought to make himself equal with God. And then last week we spent some time thinking about the ways and looking at the ways that Jesus was making a tight connection between him and the Father. Jesus was perfectly willing to say that he and the Father, he only does what the Father does, and when you and making just a tight connection between himself and his Father, so that we do believe that Jesus meant for his hearers to understand that he was, in fact, making an argument that he was one with the Father, equal with the Father. And so we come this week now to look a little bit about the way that Jesus continues this argument. And one of the things that we see here is Jesus, again, just to review, Jesus is arguing. He is equal with the Father. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. And these things are all true. The question that this text helps us see is, how can we know? How can we really know? Jesus made this claim. How can we know that Jesus really is who he claims to be? And just to give you a preview of where we're heading, Jesus is going to argue the scriptures testify that I am who I claim to be. He's going to give several layers of evidence pointing to things that we now think of as scripture, that he's arguing from the scriptures that he is who he claims to be. And one of the things that we're going to see here is some of the reasons, or one of the reasons why the people didn't see it, why the religious leaders didn't see it, is because they were more interested in pleasing their friends than pleasing God in the way they interpreted the Bible. That's where Jesus is going to head. That really sums up what we mean to say today. We want to then think about what implication that has for us and the way that we approach the Bible, and then what that has for us to do, what implications that has for us in the way that we interpret the Bible. Then just 2 points for our sermon. One is that God's word matters. And secondly, who you try to please when you interpret God's word matters. Right? Who are you trying to please? When you interpret your Bible, this assumes you're reading it, but if you're reading your Bible, are you trying to read the Bible and come to conclusions that your friends and family will approve of your interpretation? Or are you honestly opening the Word of God, praying that God would help you see the truth that God meant for you to see in that text? These are points that we believe Jesus is making in this. The first point then is that God's Word matters. I was tempted to say that theology matters, and by the way, I think they both matter. But I see them going hand in hand. The Word of God is teaching theology. Jesus is in a theological discussion with these people, and he's going to make his theological points based on the Scripture. So again, I think it's perfectly fine for us to either say, or maybe to both say, theology matters and the Word of God matters, because again, Jesus is going to argue from the Word of God that the doctrine that the Bible teaches about him is true, right? Jesus is, he's teaching doctrine, and the Bible teaches doctrine. And some people today want to downplay doctrine. They don't like doctrine. People fight about doctrine too much. So let's not, we'll get rid of all of that by not really even saying much about anything. And again, many people are persuaded, right? I don't need to know doctrine. I don't care about doctrine. You know, thanks for giving me the out. I wasn't really interested anyway, some people might say. But Jesus, again, here is insisting on sound doctrine. He's going to get into an argument about the Sabbath. He's going to get into an argument about whether or not he is equal with the Father. He is going to get into an argument about whether or not he can be equated with the Father, whether or not he really is divine, right? Jesus is willing to get into this argument. And what we have to basically then say is that it's apparently legitimate sometimes to get into theological debates. Some things, really, we can't just say, well, you believe what you want, we'll believe what we want. Now, I'm willing to agree that at a certain point, some people just want to argue about everything and perhaps things that don't matter. But what I do want to say is we ought to get our sensibilities about the things that we ought to argue about and the things that we ought not to argue about. We ought to let those get set by Jesus rather than just folks around us. Some people, again, don't ever want to argue, and they want you to never argue, and they want you to not worry about doctrine. But maybe Jesus wants us to worry about certain doctrines. And so a bit of what we want to think about here is that sometimes doctrine matters very much, and it mattered enough to Jesus that he was willing to get into these theological debates. And again, the doctrines at hand and the ones that we can clearly see here are just matters related to the divinity of Jesus Christ the Son, whether or not he is part of the triune God, right? So it touches on the Trinity, touches on the divinity of the Son, it touches on Jesus being the Messiah. All of these are matters that we should care about. We should take a stand upon. We should say the Scripture says something about it, and we should go to the Scriptures and find out what the Scriptures say and stand where the Scriptures lead us to stand. Jesus is going to point to, in this section, five other witnesses, six if you count himself, that basically all attest to the fact that he is who he claims to be. If I want to give them to you here, Jesus, if you count Jesus, he's one of them. He's going to point to John the Baptist. He's going to point to his miracles or his signs. He's going to point to the Father. He's going to point to the Scriptures. And he's going to point to Moses. And all of them, he believes, supports his statement about himself that he is, in fact, equal with the Father. He is who he claims to be. He's the one sent from God. To see him is to see the Father. Right? This is where Jesus is heading. And so what we want to see here, again, for ourselves is that all of those things that I just pointed to all have some things in common. One of them is there's a connection to the Father. The Father is the one who, for instance, gave us Moses, called Moses into ministry. The Father is the one who predicted that the signs would be signs. The Father is the one who gave us the Old Testament Scriptures. The Father is the one who sent John the Baptist. So the Father's connected to all of them. And as a matter of fact, they all end up being connected to what we say is Scripture because we know they weren't talking to Moses at Jesus' day, right? They had Moses' words as they were recorded in the Scriptures. So this is how the Scriptures play into it. The Scriptures had predicted certain things about what Jesus was going to be like. And so we see, as we're moving into our basic, what we think our study is going to be focusing on, we see that Jesus is making arguments from the Scriptures that he is, in fact, who he claims to be. So let's hop in by looking at what Jesus says in verse 31 and 32. In those first two verses, Jesus says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, one thing that we want to just say is that Jesus is not saying you can't trust me. We do believe that Jesus only spoke the truth. But he also recognizes that if just somebody walks up, let's just say me to this pulpit right now and says, hey, I'm Jesus, I'm the Messiah, you'd have good reason to doubt, right? And then we might just also say in Jesus' day, let's say there were a dozen people that lined up. One of them was really Jesus and another 11 people who weren't Jesus. Which one are you going to believe? They all claim to be Jesus. Let's assume that situation happened. How would you be able to tell? And Jesus is basically agreeing, look, if you can't just merely take somebody's word for it, there's got to be some other reason to believe this guy and not the other 11. And Jesus is now going to point to evidence that makes it clear that he's the one who should be believed, right? He's going to point to the Scriptures. He's going to point to the Father speaking something in some way, either through somebody like Moses or through the recorded word of God. And he's going to say, these things all testify and confirm my claim, Jesus' claim, that he is who he claims to be. So again, Jesus is not saying that he's a liar. He's not. He only spoke the truth, perfectly holy and righteous. But there is a recognition that there has to be some supporting evidence. And then he begins, for the rest of the time, to spend some time on the supporting evidence. What are the supporting things that help us believe that Jesus is really the Messiah that the Old Testament expected? And he starts with John the Baptist, verses 33 through 35. In those verses, it speaks about John who came, right? You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John was a lamp. He was not the light, but came to bear witness of the light. That's straight out of John 1, right? John the Baptist himself actually is a fulfillment of prophecy. There was a prophecy that one would come preparing the way for Jesus. John himself is a fulfillment of prophecy, and then John comes in fulfillment of prophecy and says, hey, by the way, there's prophecy that's being fulfilled because the Messiah is about to come. And so John himself, right, fulfills prophecy and then again points to other fulfilled prophecy. But the reason we can believe John is because John was sent from the Father. And this, again, is going to be another theme we see. You should believe John because he fulfills the prophecy, but you should also believe John because he was sent by the Father, right? So John 1:33 says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So we see at least a couple things here. John the Baptist is saying, look, I didn't know how to tell, but somebody sent me. John the Baptist is saying, the Father sent me. The Father sent me to testify to you about who the Messiah was. And what the Father told me, John says, is the one who the Spirit falls on and remains, that's the Messiah. And then John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, and the Spirit comes on Jesus and stays. And John the Baptist is like, the Father told me, whenever this happens, that's the guy, and Jesus is the guy. And so, again, this sets Jesus apart from those other 11 people that I was talking about. I'm not sure there really was 12. I'm just making this up. But you know, other people who could have claimed. None of the others had their way prepared, and then when baptized, had the Spirit fall on them and stay. But Jesus did. And because the Old Testament scripture said this is what the Messiah is going to be like, you have reason to believe that Jesus really is the Messiah. You follow? Next, we see the miracles, verse 36, or the signs. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Right? So how do you know the Father has sent Jesus? Just look at the works that he's doing. John calls them signs, we may remember. So signs. So there's something special about a sign. It's not just he did something, look at it, or he did it and it's amazing. Now, by the way, it is amazing. He does amazing things. He's doing miracles. But they're actually signs because they're indicators. They're showing that he's doing the kind of thing that you would expect the Messiah to do. Not the kinds of things that just anybody would do, but the kinds of things that only Messiah would do. And so John already has, we've seen four so far in our study. He could turn water to wine in chapter 2. He cleansed the temple later in chapter 2, right? He healed the nobleman's son in chapter 4, and he heals the lame man here. And these are considered signs. These are works that Jesus does that help us see that he is, in fact, the one that the Old Testament expected would be the Christ. And we've spent some time on this in our individual studies of these, so we won't spend too much time on it this morning. I need to make it through the other signs. But this is another bit of evidence. Another bit of evidence. Jesus does the things that you would expect Messiah to do. And because he does that in his signs, then you can believe that he's set apart from the other potential candidates for Messiah. He's the only one doing these works. Number 3, the Father. Verses 37 and 38. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Again, one of the things Jesus is saying is, I know you don't believe the Father because the Father sent me and you don't believe me. So you obviously don't believe the Father. That's Jesus' basic argument. Right? We know you believe the Father if you believe the one he sent. If you reject the one that God has sent, then you don't believe the Father. But the other thing that Jesus is saying is that the Father has bore witness. And perhaps what he has in mind, John doesn't record this, but it's recorded in other Gospels, and certainly those reading John would have been familiar with this. Perhaps he's thinking of what the Father said, right? So we're asking, how does the Father testify that Jesus really is the one? Well, perhaps he's speaking about what the Father said at Jesus' baptism. It's recorded in Mark 1:11. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Now again, you can't make that happen. Right? You can make the claim that you are the son of God, but you can't make a voice come from heaven and God the Father himself say, this is my beloved son. And again, so now we have even more, why should we believe Jesus when he says he's the son of God? Because the Father himself said, that is the son of God. And so, again, this, by the way, strengthens our faith today. I mean, we're only halfway through, but this strengthens our faith today. We don't have to say, well, you know, one guy came along and he claimed to be the Son of God, and so I believe him. No, no, no. He fulfills prophecy, the kind of things that you can't make it happen. You know, from the place where Jesus was born to all the prophecies related to Christ, you just can't make all of those things happen. But they all, the fulfillment of prophecies, are a strong evidence that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. Jesus is, he has confirmation because the Old Testament spoke about what the Messiah would be like, and Jesus is exactly the sort of person that the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would be like. We'll spend a little bit more time on this next one, 39 and 40. We believe the scriptures are another evidence, 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now, one of the things that Jesus sees and has problems with them is that they actually, according to verse 39, they think by their study of the scriptures they will have eternal life. And perhaps we think that they just think, well, my faithful studying will give me eternal life. And Jesus says, well, that actually won't do it. Perhaps people today think, well, if I just faithfully practice religion, I'll be fine with God. And Jesus is clearly contradicting such a thought. But the other thing is that what Jesus is trying to say, and clearly, and he doesn't just say it here, he says it elsewhere in the book of John, and I just want to point to a few of those, is that if you understood the Old Testament correctly, you would fully understand that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And I'm just going to go through those other five right now. The first is John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So notice the way John is arguing. John is arguing this guy fulfills what Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. Right? Again, this is the way the Bible argues that you can believe that Jesus' claim that he is in fact the Son of God. Because many places it says things just like this. This is the guy Moses was writing about. That's what it says in John 1:45. John 2:22, the same thing, or something similar. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." Of course, this is from Jesus cleansing the temple and destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll be raised up. But again, Jesus dying and being raised up is the fulfillment of Scripture. Right? The Old Testament Scripture. He would die and he would be raised again on the third day. This is what was to be expected. And Jesus does exactly what the Old Testament expects the Messiah to do. And again, should be strengthening our faith. We are seeing in Jesus doing things, the exact things that we would expect the Messiah to do. Right? And so when Jesus rises from the dead, they believe the scriptures and the words that Jesus said. Right? Jesus' resurrection confirms that the Old Testament Bible was true about what the Messiah was going to be like, and Jesus' claim, his own claim to be the Messiah. Chapter 3, verse 10. This is when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says to him about being born again, "Are you the teacher in Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Again, Jesus is saying what he teaches is consistent with what the scriptures say. And he's looking at a guy who claims to be, I mean, he is a very high up, well-respected teacher, and he says, "Are you the teacher in Israel, and you don't even know how to rightly understand the scriptures?" And again, Jesus is claiming then to teach and demonstrating to teach the Old Testament scriptures properly, accurately, consistently. Our text here is pointing to that. This was in verse 39. "You search the scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life. They bear witness about me." Again, Jesus is just in our text right now, verse 39. He's just saying the Old Testament scriptures were about me. I don't know how you were reading the Old Testament, but they were talking about me. Later in our text, there's another section, verses 45 and 46. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one accusing you who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So now Jesus is saying, whatever Moses wrote, and by the way, we give Moses credit for the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. So those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Jesus is saying, Moses wrote about me. Those books are about me. If you don't claim that you believe Moses, see, they were saying, we believe Moses, and on the basis of our understanding of Moses, we reject you. And Jesus is like, no, if you understood Moses, you would be totally accepting me. Moses wrote about me. Your reading of Moses shouldn't lead you to reject Jesus. Your reading of Moses should lead you to say, finally, the one Moses was writing about. And then quickly, John 20, verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And the idea here is that Jesus is talking to them about the fact that he's going to rise again, and they didn't understand it. But again, Jesus isn't just saying, I'm going to rise from the dead, and they were like, they didn't get it yet. It's actually, they didn't understand the scriptures. The scriptures teach that he will rise from the dead. So Jesus, when he rises from the dead, is fulfilling the scriptures. And so we have many bits of evidence, six bits of evidence, where John is saying what Jesus did, who Jesus is, was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament said the Messiah was going to be like, what the Messiah was going to do. He was going to rise again. He was going to destroy this temple. 3 days he would be raised again. All the things that Jesus did were the fulfillment of Scripture. We might then say that Jesus is the hermeneutical key to the Bible. If you want to understand your Bible, even if you want to understand, the scriptures at this time were mainly the Old Testament. If you want to understand the Old Testament, recognize that they testify about Jesus. If you can make sense of the Old Testament without a reference to Jesus, you don't understand the scriptures according to Jesus. They were all about him. But again, the way that Jesus is arguing is, he testifies about himself. I really am the Messiah. I really am the one that the Father has sent. I really am the Son of God. But don't just believe me. Believe all that the Bible says. Believe what the Father has inspired to be written in the Old Testament scriptures. Believe those scriptures. Believe the Father. So he doesn't stand on his own authority. He stands upon the authority of the Father himself, who inspired the writings of the Word of God that testify about Jesus, exactly the Jesus that we see described here in the book of John. Bible study rightly conducted will lead you to salvation because it all speaks about Jesus the Savior. Lastly, verses 45 through 47, Moses. We've already talked a little bit about Moses, but their hope was in Moses. Verses 45 through 47, let me read them to you. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. But if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. If you do not believe his writings, how you believe my words? See, Moses rightly understood points to Jesus. And Jesus is really, in one way to look at it, just fulfilling what Moses wrote. Moses wrote, the Messiah is going to be like this. Jesus just does this. And they're like, Jesus is basically saying, if you don't believe Moses, you're never going to believe me. Because all I'm doing is fulfilling what Moses wrote about. Now again, they had a wrong way of reading Moses. A way that made them think that they were exactly supposed to reject Jesus. So now we're at a bit of tension over the proper way to interpret the Old Testament scriptures, we might say. But what Jesus argues is that Moses was writing about Jesus, pointing to Christ. He wrote of me, Jesus says. Of course, in one sense, he may be referring to Deuteronomy 18:15, which says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Moses said the prophet like him would be raised one day, so maybe that's what Jesus is referring to, when he says that Moses wrote of me. But at the very least, they misunderstand Moses or are blind to the truth about the Messiah, leaving them to ignore the evidence that Jesus really is the Messiah. So in the end here, we say that we, that all of these witnesses, one of the things that all these witnesses have in common, whether it's the scriptures or whether it's Moses or whether it's John the Baptist or whoever it is, they all basically have this in common. They were inspired by God, right? Moses was called by God. John the Baptist was appointed by God. The scriptures were written under the inspiration of God, right? All of them have God in common. And then in another sense, they basically become the sort of things that we end up having written down. John the Baptist is a little bit of an odd one because he had just spoken, so it wasn't yet scripture. But by the time we come to us, we certainly are looking at John the Baptist's words and calling it scripture. But certainly Moses' words came down to them as scripture. So we are basically seeing a tight connection. The Father speaks and tells us what to think and what to believe and what true doctrine to hold to, and those things are recorded to us in the scriptures. And so we have a long tradition among church, our church and churches like ours for a high view of scripture, because in the scripture, they alone tell us right doctrine to believe. That's why we're studying this every week, right? It's correcting our wrong ways of thinking, informing us of the right ways to think. We come humbly submitting ourselves to God and His Word. Now, why does all of this matter? Before we end this point, why does all of this matter? Well, because it's the only way to salvation. What were these religious leaders missing out on by misinterpreting the Bible and rejecting Jesus? Well, Jesus says in verse 34, I say these things to you so that you may be saved. He's telling them that he's the Messiah so that they can be saved. Jesus believed that they couldn't be saved unless they believed in him. If they rejected him, they would not be saved. So the stakes are very high in our Bible interpretation, isn't it? He testified to them so they would be saved. Of course, the Bible makes that clear. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12, there is salvation to no one else, no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. He's the only way. He makes a similar point in verses 39 and 40. You search the scripture because then you think that you have eternal life. Right? But down in verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You think by reading your Bible, the way you read your Bible, you'll have eternal life. No. It won't work that way. But I tell you what, if you come to me, you will have life. Right? Only Jesus can say that. If you come to me, you will have life. So again, the stakes are high in Bible interpretation, at least about matters related to Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the only way to salvation. Briefly, the second point. Who you try to please when you interpret God's word matters. Have you thought about that? Who are you, when you open your Bible and you say, oh, this is what it teaches, who are you trying to make happy? By the way, this is a question I have to ask myself every week. I don't want to make anybody unhappy. Some weeks, I'm pretty sure I'll make some people unhappy. I might. Right? They don't want to hear that. They don't like that doctrine. They've always hated that doctrine. Right? And I have to figure out, do I want to please you or please the Lord? This is the problem that the religious leaders had. Listen to verses 41 through 44. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive me. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Now, there's much can be said, and I'm going to have to make it simple. And what I want to focus on here is Jesus finds fault in their motivation in their Bible study, right? They are interpreting the Bible along the expected lines. What are the expected lines? Well, you know, in a way that doesn't see Christ in it. Right? They're all the religious leaders are on the same team. We don't believe in Christ. At this point, it would be very difficult, because they all want to be liked, to be liked and to begin to see Jesus in the Scripture. So they all basically agree We don't see Jesus in these scriptures. And Jesus says what's going on is they want to receive glory from one another. That's verse 44. You guys just want to receive glory from one another. That's what you want. If you're going to open your Bible, and basically the person you want to approve of your Bible interpretation is the next Pharisee next to you, well, don't be surprised that you continue to understand the Bible exactly like the next Pharisee next to you. That was your goal. Your goal was to make the next guy next to you happy. And he's not going to be happy if you see me there. But this is where Jesus finds fault. If your interpretation is mainly designed to please the people around you, you very well will be led into error. So long as they prioritize receiving the approval of others in their interpretation, they will never see God's intended truth in the Bible. And this we call a fatal mistake. Caring more that man, what man thinks of them and what man thinks of their interpretation is their problem. They don't care about what God says about their interpretation. That's their point. If you're going to interpret to please men, then at the same time, you don't care what God thinks about your interpretation. And so this kept them from seeing Jesus in the Bible. It was not that Jesus was not there. He was. And yet they followed those who insisted that Jesus wasn't there. And they wanted the approval of their fellow men. And then there was therefore nowhere for them to see Jesus. And that's again what Jesus is up to in verse 44. You receive glory from one another, and you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God. You don't want God to say, good job on that interpretation. That's what he's saying to these leaders. You don't want God to say, good job on your interpretation. You just want the other people around you to say that. And again, for them, we call it a fatal mistake because it led them to hell. I'm trying to make a quick application here. People do this today. Right, they come, they consider religion, they have certain ideas, they're modern people. They won't let the Bible tell them this about who they can marry, what gender they can be, what the Bible says about the sanctity of human life. They have all kinds of ideas that they've come to, and they don't want to disappoint their friends, so they won't be convinced that God's Word says anything other than what they want God's Word to say. And here we're picking on people who, well, a lot of them don't show up to our church on Sunday, so that was easy. But we have to beware of that, right? Beware of deciding before you open your Bible, I'm not going to believe in a God who does this, who doesn't approve of my club, my group. And yet it can happen a bit in more conservative churches. I've been in a conservative church my whole life. I've heard many people who say, I can't believe in a God like this. And they basically describe a doctrine that lots of people I know hold to. Our church has always believed that, so that's the one we all have to agree that's the conclusion. And again, we have to ask ourselves, did we approach the scripture with an open mind that the Bible could, in fact, teach what's not popular among my friends? We must pray for courage that we look for the approval of God in our Bible interpretation. Not mainly to make everybody else around you happy. Now I will say then the solution seems to be determined that the main person you want to be pleased with your Bible interpretation is God. Pray that God would, open your eyes to see the truth that's in the scripture. And confess if you have a prejudice against a particular doctrine that may well actually be in the Bible, you just don't like it. May I be open to it? I don't think that God's going to lead you into error. This is a safe prayer, actually. And study with diligent expectancy that God will, in fact, lead you into the truth. And then believe and obey the truth that it is as it is there. One caution I would give is that you ought to be suspicious of particularly rare doctrine. I have a pastor that I've enjoyed listening to for years and years, and he was giving a talk on preaching, and he's been preaching for such a long time that he apparently has gotten to the point, and I think he's got a PhD in New Testament, so maybe this is another reason, but he's gotten to the point where he doesn't read a lot of commentaries when he's writing his sermons. But when he gets done with writing a sermon, he said that he basically picks up a few commentaries, and he does, I don't know if he actually called it this, maybe I just made this up, but calls it kind of like a heresy test. He basically says, look, if some of the major points I've got in my sermon nobody else is saying, then I ought to be a little bit concerned about this. For himself, he begins to dial back whether or not this is a doctrine on which he should die. Because one of the things that we also need to recognize is, yes, God can totally bless your insights and your study of God's word, but God has been doing that for 2,000 years. And if you're coming up with brand new things that nobody's ever seen and it disagrees with most everybody else, I mean, it's possible that he just decided to show you first. It seems the good likelihood that maybe you're a little off, potentially. So we would want to be slower testing it with those that we agree on other matters a little bit. And again, I can't tell you how to work through all of that. But it is true, if you find yourself with a pretty rare doctrine, you'd probably want to find some counsel before you just decided that, yes, in fact, Jesus had kept it hidden from everybody for 2,000 years and showed you that just, you know, last Tuesday in your bedroom. So that would be a bit of a warning. But generally speaking, we want to only please God in our interpretation. And so we must prioritize to seek glory from God. That's, again, the message here of this. The main way we want to end this sermon is to think about seeking glory from God. This is the mark of true faith, right? According to Romans 2:29, a Jew is one inwardly. The circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. We want God to approve of us. We're not looking for everybody else to put their stamp of approval on us. Again, put it another way, I would just say don't interpret your Bible like an unbeliever. One of the critiques that Jesus finds and gives them is you don't have the love of God in you. That's what he says in verse 42. Your interpretation is bad. You don't have the love of God in you. You don't love God. And here Jesus is connecting that if you interpret just to please men, that sort of person, in the way Jesus is thinking about it, is one who is showing no love for God. So we must interpret then intent on glorifying God. Right? We must see a connection between wanting to glorify God. This is people that receive God, they love God, and they interpret the Bible in a way that glorifies God. And this is what we'll close with. Let's pray that God would help us to be carefully attentive to His Word, but interpreting His Word for His glory and in ways mainly to please Him. And pray that He'll help us to that end. Let's close. Thank you, Lord, for your Word. Thank you for the way that your Word, rightly understood, gives us complete confidence that you are, in fact, the one sent from the Father, that we can see the way that you fulfill prophecy about the Messiah, that we can have strong confidence that you are the one the Father sent, that we can see how the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, confirm that you are the one sent by the Father, how the very voice of God speaking at the baptism of Jesus confirms that you are the one sent by the Father, the Son of God. And we pray, Lord God, that we would have strong confidence in Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. But then strong confidence in the Word of God that testifies about Christ and also helps us gain right understandings about what Christ is like. And we pray, Lord God, that you would bless us and help us and assist us in our interpretation of God's Word. May we not be the sort of people that look to please others in our interpretation of God or of your word. May we be the sort of people by your help who long to and strive for and diligently study your word in order to interpret it in a way that pleases you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.